The ambition of today's secular society is often to climb the corporate ladder all the way to the top. And oftentimes there's quite a bit of carnage on the way as you're cutting down anyone and anything in your way while also building yourself up at every opportunity you get. Self-promotion and cutting down the competition is the means to greatness and success in our modern society. People literally get paid the big bucks on social media to, depending on how many likes they have and how many subscribers they have and they collect from their content. Now don't get me wrong, I think it's great to grow in your career and advance in your career. That's a good thing and a good gift from the Lord. But is the secular model of climbing to the top of the corporate ladder through self-promotion the means by which followers of Jesus are to live in this life? Is that how God wants us to live as Christians? Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, where we'll be studying verses 37 through 50. We're going to pick up right where we left off last time. Our passage brings to conclusion, actually, a major section of the book of Luke that runs from Luke 4:14 all the way to 9 verse 50, and it covers Jesus' Galilean ministry. As we've noticed, this large section focuses on Jesus' identity, his glorious identity as God the Son incarnate. And it focuses on how he cares for the marginalized and outcasts of society. In verses 28 through 36, Luke led us up the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus gloriously was revealed as God the Son on the mountain of glory, and then he will descend. Luke moves us from the mountaintop of glory to the shattered life of a helpless, tormented little boy, thrown to the ground to grovel under the seizure of an unclean spirit. Now Luke moves us from the glories on the mountaintop to the brokenness on the ground in this section. Our passage begins with a boy possessed by a demon and ends with an unnamed man casting out demons as we find Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. It's important. Now, this passage is split up into two main sections, Scene one, Jesus displays his marvelous, humble authority in verses 37 through 43a, and scene 2, Jesus corrects his disciples' squabble over superiority in verses 43b through 50. So that's kind of how this section is parted out. Two scenes, Jesus displays his marvelous humble authority, and scene 2, Jesus corrects his disciples' squabble over superiority. All right, now that we have a basic understanding, grasp of how the passage is organized, I'm going to read through the first section, so I'd invite you to follow along as I read verses 37 through 43b. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. All three of the synoptic gospels place the healing of this boy right after the transfiguration. Remember, oftentimes in biblical literature, and in even pagan cultures, mountains are the place where you go to meet with God, right? So Mount Olympus, Mount Sinai. So if you want to meet God, go to the top of the mountain. Remember, that's where they just came from. That's exactly what happened to them in the Transfiguration, as Jesus was revealed as God by the Father, veiled in the cloud. When Luke mentions that Jesus is descending the mountain, he's communicating the idea that Jesus is descending from the place where God dwells to the place where ordinary people dwell. Look at verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd, met him. And what does Jesus find at the bottom of the mountain? He finds a great crowd of people. And as Jesus mingles with the crowd, the sound of a desperate father crying out for help pierces his ears and pierces through the noise of the crowd. Listen to the father's pleas for help in verses 38 through 39. Behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out and convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Now, what's going on here? These are all symptoms consistent with epilepsy, a condition that produces grand mal seizures. And this has been widely known since before the first century. So if this is a simple medical problem, Luke, who is a medical physician, would have mentioned this is epilepsy. So Luke doesn't do that. Why? Well, it's because it's a deeper problem than epilepsy. It's a spiritual problem. This little boy is suffering under the possession and traumatic abuse of a demon. What's the father's request? Well, you can kind of hear the desperation in his words. I beg you. There's desperation. He has nowhere else to turn. Look at my son. My only son. The dad is not only faced with the prospect of losing his son, but also the prospect of losing his entire bloodline, his only child. This man's only hope for his only son is for the only begotten son to look on him with compassion and heal him. Look how the father describes the son's conditions. It seizes him, grips him. We've actually seen this earlier in a couple chapters earlier, actually chapter 8. In chapter 8, when they're introduced to the man in Gennesaret. So it seizes him, it grips him, it imprisons him. And when it does, he suddenly cries out and begins to writhe on the ground, and makes him convulse, and his mouth begins to foam. But it doesn't stop there. It breaks him. It shatters him is what it says here. The idea is someone beating someone severely. This is child abuse. It's sad. The idea is that it won't stop. It heart with great difficulty ceases. This little boy is being brutally abused and beaten by this demon, and the dad is powerless to do anything about it. Can you imagine that situation as a parent? Breaks me to even think about something like that. I don't want to even imagine it. The hopelessness, the helplessness, the pain, the anger, the desperation. Oh, God, help! So what's the solution? This dad has heard a rumor about a man and his disciples who has the authority to cast out demons. So the dad quickly takes his son to see Jesus' disciples. Hey, John, James, my son, will you please heal my son? Well, yes, we'd be happy to. But look what happens in verse 40. When I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. The disciples were not able to cast this demon out. They failed. There was nowhere else to turn but to Jesus. Now, why can't his disciples cast this demon out? Well, Luke provides only a small answer in verse 41, but Luke is less focused on the reason why the disciples can't and more focused on the fact that Jesus, only Jesus, can. Just like we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, only Jesus can stand before the throne of God and intercede for us. Not the disciples. Jesus alone can advocate for sinners. And just like on the mountain, Jesus alone has the authority to cast this demon out. So how does Jesus respond in verse 41? Look at what he says. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Jesus is giving a subtle reason why the disciples can't heal this boy by describing the whole group of people, including the disciples, as a faithless and twisted generation, a perverse generation. What's going on here? Well, Jesus is actually echoing words and descriptions of the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, in Deuteronomy 32:5. Numbers 14, Isaiah 65, these are all references to the faithless people of God, the twisted generation. So, despite God showing signs after sign after sign of his mighty word and deed to Israel, they still wouldn't believe. You know, in Guam, we had this time, we had a question and answer time, a panel sitting up in front of 500 students, a lot of them unsaved, and we asked, hey, you can ask any question you want. So one of the questions that came up was, hey, if God is real, why doesn't he just appear to us right here, right now? And I said, the problem is that Jesus already appeared. God has already done that. And we rejected him. Mankind rejected him. It's the same situation here. Jesus has shown miracle after miracle after miracle of his greatness and his majesty, and even showed to Peter and James and John on the mountain of Transfiguration that he is God. And yet they still don't believe. So how long will you be here? Will I be here with you to bear your burdens? Jesus doesn't just give a question, though. He gives a command. Look at the command. It's a command with compassion. Bring your son here. Jesus loves this tormented little child. So the father retrieves his only son and brings him to the only begotten son, Jesus, for healing. Look at verse 42. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. As the boy approaches Jesus, the demon throws him to the ground. Same word as his disciples cannot cast him out. Throws him to the ground and causes him to writhe in convulsions in the dirt. This reminds me of Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, and the curse on the snake. After Adam and Eve had sinned, listen to what God says that the snake, Satan, would be doing after this, as a result of this curse. And 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Remember what that demon is doing to this little boy? He's shattering, or literally crushing, this boy. But right after God curses the snake, he promises to send someone to crush the head of the snake, destroying his power, the power of sin and death. This demon is shattering, crushing this little boy, causing him to writhe in the dirt. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his daddy. That's so awesome. Only Jesus has the authority to rebuke the demon and heal the boy. And then he gives him right back to his daddy. Look at how the crowd responds in verse 43a. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Whoa, you can hear kind of like mouths start opening and people gasp. Whoa! That's the idea. What are they astonished at, though? They're astonished at the majesty or the greatness of God. Isn't it interesting here? Jesus is the one that has the authority, and the crowd says, we're astonished at the majesty of God. And you'll see there's a play on ideas here. And the point is, Jesus is God. He's the one working here. So what are they astonished at? The greatness of God. And you think this is the climax of the story, right? Man, at the apex of the story, oh, big awe moment. But Luke diverts the climax of the story right as it's happening. And he diverts it right to Jesus' statement at the end of verse 43. Look at 43b. But while they were all marveling, while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. As the crowd is marveling at God's majesty, Jesus says something that reminds us of what the Father said in verse 36. Remember what the Father said at the end of verse 35. This is my Son, my chosen one. And what does he say? Listen. Listen to him. So Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. As a parent, you know exactly what's happening here. Listen. Linda, listen. Would you listen, Linda? Remember that YouTube video? Linda, listen. Well, Jesus is saying, hey, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. And as the crowd is marveling, Jesus says this, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. What's he doing here? Jesus is providing a second foretelling of his crucifixion at the hands of men. But who is the one making the delivery here, actually? Who's the package deliverer, right? The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Who is it? Well, the implication is that God is the one delivering Jesus into the hands of men, and that Jesus is willingly giving himself as a ransom for men. The Trinity is at work here. And you read that in John chapter 17, the plan from eternity past enacted here. Now, do you see the comparison here? I want to kind of zoom out and see the comparison of the whole section, you know, the transfiguration and this section. And I want you to compare. Do you see the comparison of there's two fathers and there's two sons in these two passages, right? Both are only sons. Jesus, the only begotten son, and this little boy. One father is entrusting the well-being of his broken and tormented child into the hands of Jesus, while the heavenly father is delivering his willing son into the hands of men to be crucified. One will be saved by the Son of Man, while the other will be crucified at the hands of men. Why? To save sinful men like me and you. Both sons will be returned to their father. What's Luke's point? While the people are astonished at the healing of this little boy, a miracle, a massive miracle, the real majesty of God is displayed at the cross, where the only begotten Son of God gives his life for sinners. That's the true majesty and greatness and glory of God. This passage presents such a beautiful picture of our Jesus. From the fellowship with the Father on the mountain to healing the boy writhing in the dirt. He is the glorious Son of God, descended from his throne in heaven, delivered to heal his broken and tormented people, tormented by the snake. This passage reminds us that the answer for how to dwell with God in complete harmony, like we did in the Garden of Eden, is not to climb up the mountain to God by your own works, but for God to descend the mountain to us in the incarnation. God became man to suffer, bleed, and die for his sinful people. Now, all who trust in Jesus, like the little boy, are restored back to the Father, back into a relationship with God, like the Garden of Eden, restored back to the Father to dwell with him forever. Friend, if you've never experienced the love of God and being restored back to the Father through a relationship with Jesus Christ, you too must come to Jesus in your sin and brokenness and be healed, forgiven, and restored back to the Father today. Don't waste any time. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus today. But before we go any further, I want to pause here and make a couple observations about this dad that I think are really helpful in reference to parenting. Parents, whether we realize it or not, we are in the same place as this desperate father in many ways. Ephesians 2, 1 through 4 tells us that all of our children are born dead in their trespasses and sins. In fact, Psalms 51 says that every human being is conceived in sin. There's nothing we can do to raise our children from the dead. Nothing. You can give them a good education. You can read all the right books to your children and have them watch all the right videos and have all the right curriculum. You can make sure that they don't eat toxic foods. You can sprinkle water on them. You can do all the right Christian things. There's only one who can raise your child from the dead. Save him. It's Jesus. Only Jesus can save your child. You cannot. So what can we do as parents? Well, I think this father provides a really good example. One, go to Jesus for help. Pray. Pray for your child. There's no greater task that a parent can do for his child than to go to the Lord in prayer for your child. In fact, some of the most notable Christians in history look back at the prayer lives of their parents as the means by which God drove their hearts to him. I think of Augustine, very instrumental in developing Christian theology from the text. He was actually pagan and very far from the Lord. But his mom, Monica, city of Santa Monica is named after her, Monica actually prayed incessantly, continuously for God to save Augustine. And God did. It's the same with John and Charles Wesley's mom, Suzanne Wesley, known for her deep prayer life. The missionary, John Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, and the cannibals. He recounts the memory of his dad taking him to college and having to stop where he could no longer go. John Patton climbs to the top of the hill and then climbs a tree to see his dad praying for him on his way home. And God used John Patton in some mighty ways to reach that island, that nation, for Christ. Parents, go to Jesus for help with your children. Pray regularly, pray earnestly. Second, point your child to Jesus. You cannot believe for your child. Your child must believe on his or her own. But you certainly can teach your child about Jesus at every opportunity you get. Let your life serve to point your children to Jesus. Read the Bible in front of your children. Read the Bible with your children. Pray with your children. Teach your children how to sing passionately and loudly in worship. As you stand here with God's people, don't stand passively. Worship the Lord as parents and let your children watch you. Dads and moms, set aside the pattern of family worship every night. It doesn't need to be long. It does need to be consistent, though. Read a short passage of Scripture or a Christian story. My family is currently working through the biography of Adoniram Judson, a missionary. When you read, don't read boring. Add imagination to it. Add voices to different characters and sounds. Engage your children's imagination. When you're finished reading together, stop and pray. You're teaching them how to pray and what to pray for. Some even sing a hymn or two. Sometimes we do that as a family. Parents, you can't save your children, but you sure can point your children to Jesus, the one who can save them. All right, let's get back to the text. So let's pick up where we left off. Look how mesmerized the disciples are at Jesus' words in verse 45. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Just how mesmerized are they? Cool, Jesus. Nice. So anyway, they can't understand. Though they hear the words with their ears, they don't understand what Jesus is saying in their hearts. And they're afraid to ask about it. Why? Look at the verse. Why can't they understand? But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive. It's concealed. They don't get it because it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive. Why? Why is this? Because God has not revealed it to them yet. Hasn't. In fact, he won't peel the veil off their eyes until after the resurrection in chapter 24. In chapter 24, Jesus reveals his identity to them and reveals that the entire Old Testament is fulfilled in him. And he does so on the road to Emmaus and then again in the upper room. So spiritual blindness and deafness is a theme throughout the Bible. And Paul hits on it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says that the gospel is not understood by unbelievers because they are spiritually discerned. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the minds of unbelievers have been blinded by the God of this world. God must peel the blinders off for the disciples to be able to understand what's happening here. God must reveal the truths of the gospel to the unbeliever and the unbelieving heart in order for them to understand who Jesus really is and believe it. It's the same in Ephesians 2, as we've just talked about. In order for us to believe, God must make us alive first and give us the ability to believe. And there's a pattern here, right? The boy could not heal himself, nor his dad. Jesus alone could heal him. In the same way, the disciples cannot understand unless Jesus opens their eyes and their minds. God must do the work in order for them to understand the gospel. So because they don't understand, the disciples just kind of shrug it off. Cool. And keep going. Nice. Good word, Jesus. Big gulps, huh? Well, see you later. Like, thanks. To show just how much the disciples don't get it, Luke inserts this next section about their squabble for notoriety and authority in this second scene. Look at verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. You can picture the scene, right? Disciples are chatting, and Peter says, I'm definitely better than you, James. And John says, guys, you know you're just arguing about who's second to me, right? I'm the greatest. What's the point? In the midst of the glory and majesty of Jesus being displayed, Jesus describes his utter humility to being given over, to be given over to mankind. Humility. Actually, hospitality is another idea here. And while the disciples are speaking of greatness, Jesus is speaking of humility. They're scratching for significance and notoriety while he's bowing in humility and hospitality, the King of all creation. So what does Jesus do? He grabs the most insignificant person in the crowd, a child. At this point in culture, children were only useful when they were old enough to work and contribute to society. In fact, if a child was born and the parents didn't want the child, they could legally leave the child, the baby, the infant, in the field to die and fend for itself, exposing it to the elements. In fact, in Roman culture, a father could legally sell any daughter under the age of 12 into slavery. It was legal. Children were the least. Jesus grabs a child and places this child next to him. He'll be putting his arm around the child and says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, receives him who receives me, receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. What's the point? Oftentimes people misunderstand this statement to think that Jesus is saying, be humble like the child. Well, Luke is making a different point. I think the other Gospels may be making that point, but Luke is making a different point. This second foretelling of Jesus' crucifixion parallels the first in 9:21 through 27. Remember, Jesus in 21 declares for the first time his death and resurrection, and then says that those who follow him must take up their cross and follow me. That's what Jesus says in verse 23. Well, Jesus, in essence, is doing the same thing here. Those who are his disciples will follow him in humility and hospitality. It's a parallel passage. Those who follow Jesus will receive this child, the least, in his name. In John's gospel, the mark of discipleship is love. If you look at John 13:35, you'll hear Jesus say, by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one to another. So the mark of a Christian, the mark of a Jesus disciple, Jesus follower, is love among Christians, love one to another. In Luke's gospel, the mark of discipleship is hospitality in Jesus' name to the most vulnerable, the least. The one who receives this child receives me and the one who sent me. The mark of discipleship, the mark of a disciple of Jesus is hospitality in his name to the most vulnerable members of society. Humble hospitality. And we've seen that all throughout, actually, this first section from chapter four, verse 14, all the way here now to 9:50. In contrast, the mark of someone who doesn't understand the gospel is what? Self-promotion and pride. right? And actually contention, competition. Do you see someone constantly scratching for notoriety and positioning, jockeying for greatness? The root problem then is actually that they may not understand the gospel. Because the gospel produces great humility in the life of those who believe it. As a pastor, I couldn't be more thrilled this week when I hear and heard of a need popping up in the life of the church and many people actually jockeying to show hospitality. What an awesome thing in the life of our little church. Jockeying to serve. Not jockeying for greatness, but jockeying to serve a need that popped up in the life of our church. Church, I believe God has given us a heart to serve one another. Praise Him for it. It shows that we have a decent understanding of the gospel. If a need is known, we're quick to seek to meet the need as best we can. We can still grow in this. But I pray the Lord continues to grow that heart of hospitality and care for one another. And I want to commend you as a church for that this week. But the disciples still don't get it. They're still scratching their heads and scratching for greatness and notoriety. Look at verse 49. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." There's more competition here, right? Rather, this time, it's not competition among each other, the disciples, but actually competition among outsiders. It's with an unnamed man who's casting out demons in Jesus' name. They're trying to stop him. "Hey, stop! We have a monopoly on this. We're with Jesus." They're trying to stop him. So how does Jesus respond in verse 50? "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Jesus is doing two things here. First, he's correcting the disciples' self-centered, proud ambition of jockeying for positions. Again. Second, he's laying the groundwork for collaboration in the Great Commission. Partnership and collaboration. Something actually historically called Catholicity. It's not Catholic, it's called Catholicity. And it's the word universal church working together. It's where churches, local churches partner with local churches to reach their community for Christ or reach a part of the world for the gospel of Christ. That's called Catholicity. It's a reference to the universal church working through together through local churches for the advancement of the gospel. We are not in competition with gospel preaching churches around us. Let me state that again. We are not in competition with other faithful gospel preaching churches around us. We are in collaboration with them. That's why I'm so grateful for your heart to serve the saints of TFCCC. And that's the reason why we pray for the flourishing of other faithful gospel committed churches in our area every week. Faithful churches are not our competition. Good Christian Catholicity seeks gospel advancement through gospel collaboration with other faithful gospel workers and churches. Those who understand the gospel will be marked by humility, hospitality, and Catholicity, grounded on the truth of the gospel. And that's the main idea of the passage, actually. Those who follow the majestic Jesus follow him through humility, hospitality, and Catholicity. And so what's the exhortation to us today as Christians? Christian, follow the majestic Jesus through humility, hospitality, and Catholicity. So based off of those three points, humility, hospitality, and Catholicity that we find in our text, I'd like to lay out three take-home truths for us today from the text. Number one, as we close up our time, those who understand the gospel are marked deeply by humility. Humility. What do you think Paul would say is the first step of walking worthy of the gospel? The first step. Like if you say, hey, I want to, Paul's standing right here, and he says, hey, you've been saved by the gospel. What is the first step in walking worthy of the gospel? Would it be love? Would it be peace, joy, faith? After spending the first three chapters in the book of Ephesians, in the letter to the Ephesians, explaining with great detail the depths of the gospel, Paul says that they are to seek to walk worthy of the gospel. It's like at the end of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, it's like Paul, for three chapters, is like, this is the gospel, as clearly and succinctly as I can state. And at the end, he kind of throws up his hands and says, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He just uses superlatives over and over and over. And if you don't get it, go back and rewind to chapter 1 and read through chapter 3 again. So here's the gospel, chapter 4, verse 1. Here's how you walk worthy of the gospel. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, the calling to which you've been called. What's the first step in a worthy walk? Humility. Humility. Bearing with one another in love. Bearing up, bringing each other's burdens. Patient with one another. And then actually, unity, something we kind of see in Catholicity, but at the end, working hard at maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So humility is the first step, the first application of the gospel. You see, the more we understand the gospel, the more humble we become. Humility shows itself in the form of confession of sin when confronted by a brother or sister in Christ. It doesn't show up in defensiveness. It shows up in humility, in confession. It shows itself in willingness to serve where needed. It doesn't jockey for position or notoriety at the most notable places. Humility is rooted deeply in our identity as Christians, in Christ. When we realize that we are sinners who contributed nothing to our salvation, but the sin that made it necessary, we can't help but think humbly and graciously. We stop trying to climb the ladder of greatness and join Jesus in his descent to serve the most vulnerable. Where's the washcloth? Let me wash your feet. As one pastor once said, be careful that on your journey up the ladder of success, that you don't pass Jesus who was on his way down to serve. Second, those who understand the gospel are marked by generous hospitality to the vulnerable. Do you notice what Jesus is doing in both of these scenes? He's caring for the vulnerable, children, specifically. Luke's gospel is saturated with examples of Jesus caring for the vulnerable, the weak, the outcast, the sinner. But I want you to notice that Jesus is specifically here in this passage emphasizing the importance of hospitality to little children. Church, one of the most important ways we can practice Christianity is in our care for little children through children's ministry or helping with foster care or adoption. Among many more reasons, this is one of the reasons why it's extremely important to protect the vulnerable and helpless lives in the womb, as well as the vulnerable and often helpless woman with the womb. Church, we should be marked by hospitality and care for children and vulnerable. Number three, those who understand the gospel are marked by truth-grounded Catholicity. Church, when we pray for gospel laborers, or pray for fellow churches, we're actively working against the competition and rivalry mindset the disciples are showing us here. A mindset that permeates the culture and even our city. Division, pride, self-elevation. If we're not careful, we'll think that we are in competition with Eastside Baptist Church or Kingdom Church, Lighthouse, or other churches in our city. We're not. Church, it's our desire for the gospel to flourish and grow. We may actually disagree on some things, but if unity actually is built on gospel truth, you know, we desire for God to bring revival to our city and our area, even if it starts in another church across town. At church, we collaborate with other churches and pursue gospel-centered, truth-grounded Catholicity because it displays the beauty of Jesus. Now, I want to stop here before I finish and say unity for unity's sake is actually not true unity. It must be grounded on the truth, the gospel. So we pray for God to bring flourishing to other gospel-centered, faithful churches in our area and in our city. Church, those who follow Jesus follow him through humility, hospitality, and Catholicity. So follow Jesus through humility, hospitality, and Catholicity. Let's pray together.